Please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read the first six verses. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. This is God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and now would you pray with me. Heavenly Father, on this Lord's Day, as we consider the events that are going on in this world, we are humbled before you, recognizing the great peace and safety that we live in. And we thank you for your mercy upon us and upon this land, a mercy that is not earned or deserved. We thank you, Lord, that we can come here freely to preach and hear and sing about your word and to share with one another about the gospel. We think of those in Iran right now. We pray for Christian believers there. We pray that they would be protected, that they would be able to be safe. We also pray, Lord, that evil, wicked regimes would be cast off, and we pray for the day when there could be new opportunities for freedom, for the advance of the gospel, that churches could be planted in Iran, that the gospel could be shared freely, and even for those, as they recall loved ones and church members and associates who have died for their testimony to Jesus Christ, we recall the faith of the martyrs, and we ask, Lord, that they would be vindicated even through the advance of the gospel. We pray that Jesus would reign in Iran. We also pray that Jesus would reign here. Lord, our country is under your judgment for its great unbelief and wickedness. Oh Lord, we ask for mercy across Canada and mercy even on Alberta. We ask that you would grant us mercy, that we would turn from the wickedness that invites your wrath. We pray that you would cause us to repent of our sins, and that even in this city of Calgary, there would be a great turning, a turning to you, a turning away from folly and wickedness, a turning to the joy and delight of belonging to Christ. We pray that many people, even in this service right now, would be born again today. And that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we would recover a sense of belonging to Jesus, being priests of God and of Christ, and that you would help us then with boldness to come into your presence, and that we would recognize the great rights and privileges of belonging to Jesus, the one who has won, who is winning, and who will win. Grant us new and stronger and more vigorous faith, we pray, even as we hear from your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Preaching on the millennium, full house. Maybe I should preach on the millennium every Sunday. If you're a visitor and this is the only reason you're here, welcome anyways. It's interesting, predicting the millennium has been a pastime for many Christians throughout history. And I think you're going to get a whole new industry of people predicting the millennium in view of global events right now. But even non-Christians pay attention to these ideas. Of course, they distort them and use them for their own purpose. But history is full of millennial expectation. So when I went on the interweb and searched up millennial beliefs, I didn't get any Christian eschatology. Instead, I got reference to this group of people that used to be really, really young, and now they're not so young anymore. The millennials. Has nothing to do with my passage whatsoever. Thank you for laughing. The first service didn't really laugh. They didn't think it was that funny. Expectations about the millennium have led to all kinds of differing beliefs. So in the first century, people thought about the imminence or closeness of the millennium. By the late second century, the Montanists, they thought that the New Jerusalem was coming down out of heaven right away. By 500 AD, Hippolytus of Rome, he had calculated that there had been 6,000 years since the creation of the world, and so that in 500 AD, they were actually entering the seventh Sabbath millennium of 1,000 years. When I was in Munster in Germany a few years ago, high up on the steeple tower of the cathedral church in the center of the city, there were these rectangular cages up there, and those cages, they had been used on the leaders of a millennial movement. These guys had set up a revolutionary theocracy that was marked by polygamy and great bloodshed. And then all the people around them, all the countries around them, laid siege to them, took the leaders, killed them, and put them up in those cages for everybody to see as a warning against such millennial madness. During Puritan times, 17th century, the Fifth Monarchy men were thought to, they thought they were ushering in the Fifth Monarchy from the book of Daniel. And even as religions today, the origins of the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses come from attempts at predictions about the millennium, and they all come from the predictions of a William Miller who predicted that Jesus would return in 1844 and set up the millennium. When Jesus didn't return in 44, it was called the Great Disappointment. Well, since then, lots of guys have predicted, and people aren't as disappointed anymore because they don't really believe them. But it's good for selling books for a few years. Selling books, selling resources, CDs and DVDs, as they used to be called. If you take the interpretation that I've been offering these last few Sundays as you listen to my series in the book of Revelation, you'll see that I'm arguing that Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of Revelation 19 rather than a succession of events after it. If you take my view that the book of Revelation is various camera angles on the same events, with different lenses, different powers of focus, different framing, well, then you'll see that the likelihood of a future distinct thousand-year period can at least be called into question. And I'm going to argue that the so-called millennium has already been inaugurated, though not yet consummated. And my view, as I'll talk about the views later on, is sometimes called amillennial, as if this period doesn't exist. Well, it's very wrongly named. It's more the idea of an inaugurated millennialism. And if you kind of caught that and you're unhappy, I understand if you want to get up and leave. That's okay. It's similar to postmillennialism, the difference being that I also believe that the activity of Satan and the tribulations which believers must endure, that has also been inaugurated. And Satan's complete freedom to keep Gentiles in the dark, well, that's been limited and bound. And yet Jesus, nevertheless, has inaugurated this wonderful event where he has led captivity, Satan's captivity, he has led them captive. And that's just my summary from last sermon. So looking to Christ himself, the church is literally a captive audience. That's what the church is, a captive audience. So this morning, what we're going to consider is first, the millennium. Secondly, the souls seated. And thirdly, priests of God reigning with Christ. So, and I'm sure that I will not satisfy everybody's curiosity because otherwise we'd, you know, even to attempt it, we'd be here till 5 o'clock. And within a short compass, we're going to try to cover these things. Well, first off, this millennium. The mention of the thousand years, you see it there in verse 2. You see it in verse 3. You see it in the latter half of verse 4. Boys, you can look and see there. The latter half of verse 4. Verse 5. And verse 6. So it's repeated there, speaking of a thousand years. Now, the term for this thousand years is sometimes called a millennium, but actually the Greek word that's used for it is kilia. That's sometimes where you get the belief, the older writers used to speak of the belief in kiliism. The term kilia was used to express completeness, even a complete completeness, because the number 10 is a complete number, and kilia is 10 cubed. That's about the extent of the math this morning. The kilia is first mentioned in verse 2, referring to, as we saw last time, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and the limitations on Satan's ability to deceive the nations like he had beforehand in all of this until the 1,000 years were ended. So there is an explicit timestamp expressed regarding this kilia season, saying that after that, you see there at the end of verse 3, after that he must be released for a little while. So we're informed that the kilia has an end to it. Some people act as if the millennium would be the end of time. Like that would, there would be nothing after that. It would just be eternity. But rather, it is a time with an end. It's very important to see that. Now, it's helpful then to think about the term kilia and the concept of 1,000 years. Now, at first glance, you might seem to think that, okay, this time frame, it's meant to calculate a normal set of calendar years. But if you've been following along as I've been preaching through the book of Revelation, taking the first 5 verses literally, that this is a revelation through signs, semeion, to signify that even the 1,000 years is a sign or symbol. Nevertheless, to back this up, I would argue 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord," 2 Peter 3:8, "with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So what Peter is saying is that from God's perspective, time is a creation which God is outside of. God is bigger than time. God is outside of time, and he can act upon time as he pleases. Of course, 2 Peter 3:8, it comes straight from Psalm 90, verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So same idea. Now at this point, I was going to have us go through Peter's sermon at Pentecost and how it was a fulfillment of the prophecy to Joel speaking of the day of the Lord, and how the day of the Lord, although viewed as future, was also viewed as being fulfilled at Pentecost with the coming of Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But if I spend all that time, we're not going to get out of here. So I cut that part out. You'll have to talk to me about the day of the Lord later. But the day of the Lord is already and not yet as well. But thinking about this kilia, millennium, thousand, we recognize there's this binding of Satan, but we're also told that there are believers, verse 4, I'm in Revelation 20, verse 4, believers who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So whatever your view is on these things, the binding of Satan and the reigning of the saints is coextensive. Or it's parallel. It happens at the same time. Very important to see. So, I want you to then notice two features then of this kilia millennium. A couple things. First thing, it's not sinless. It's not sinless. There's still sin, corruption, death. Satan may be bound, and whatever your view is, whether you agree with me or not, this kilia millennial season, it's not heaven. It's not the new heavens and new earth. It is in no way a utopia because there's still sin. So we have to wrestle with how can this kilia millennium have Christ reigning, but sin still existing, corruption remaining, and though Satan is limited in some way, he still exists. So that's kind of the tension you got to figure out. So that's the first thing. This millennium is not sinless. Secondly, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. If there is a duration to it, if you wish to assume a duration of 1,000 years, or as your take my view, is a symbolic season, it has a beginning and an end. Now, however you want to view it, the season is not eternal. It's not a consummated kingdom right off the bat. There is still activity after it, which must happen before the eternal state is fixed forever. And of course, this is part of the challenge, isn't it? Is that people, like specifically Jews in the first century, when they heard about Jesus, guy claiming to be the Messiah, why did they choose not to believe in him? Well, they thought, this guy, if he's the Messiah, he should be bringing the kingdom, then there should be no sin, there should be no Satan, the Romans should be kicked out, everything should be absolutely perfect. And what happened? It wasn't. But of course, Christ's kingdom brings salvation from sin, the forgiveness of sins, and a new Lord, namely Christ is Lord, brings all those as people spiritually follow Him and belong to Him, and yet still have to muddle along in this sinful world. But that's why many Jews rejected Jesus, because it wasn't the kingdom of God all full consummated right off the bat. Now, I'm just going to take a few moments, because probably you've got enough questions about these different views about the millennium, and you probably have views that you're coming with, or maybe you don't have any views, but you know, you hear other people have views. Either way, so I'm just going to have just a slight excursus just to talk about these views. The major views are, first off, the premillennial return of Christ, meaning Christ returns before 1,000 years, and it sees then the judgments of chapter 19 as happening in time prior to a binding of Satan in 1,000 literal years, and this intermediate reign of Christ. It's blessed with limitations on Satan, but it's not perfect. It's still corrupted, yet it's really good. Now, within that, there's some people, they'll view this premillennial return of Christ as following after a time of tribulation, or the tribulation. The tribulation, you know, is the time when they make the movies. You make the Tribulation Force and Left Behind, and those kinds of things. Now, some will suggest that there's a partial return of Christ halfway in the clouds, and the church is secretly raptured up from the earth in a sort of raising resurrection experience before the tribulation. This leads then to a so-called pre-trib rapture, pre-millennial position. See, the prefixes on all this just, you know, make your head spin. So you can have then a post-tribulation but pre-millennial view. It's actually closer to what would be my view now, which is so-called amillennial. And as I said, the amillennial is misnamed, since it would imply that the kilia doesn't even exist. But the amillennial view is that the tribulation exists from the advent of Christ until His return, as well as the kilia exists from the advent of Christ until His second advent, His second coming. So the millennium is inaugurated without being consummated, just as the tribulation is inaugurated without being consummated. This is going to help as I talk next Sunday about some of the tribulation consummation. So the amill, and the older kind of a premill, it was a historic premill it was called, it's got the same view of the tribulation that the church experiences. They differ on whether a millennium has been inaugurated or it's entirely future. And then there's this last view that some of the guys in the church now are starting to flirt with, and it's the post-millennial view. Some of you told me, oh yeah, I'm post-millennial, and I ask you, what does that mean? And, you know, sometimes you don't, you know, you're just like, oh yeah, Jesus wins, and I'm like, I'm with you. Not to be too hard on the newly post-mill guys. But it's the idea that Jesus returns after the millennium, which is viewed as this earthly triumphal season where the church has free reign and is increasing to the ends of the earth. So many of the 19th century missionaries, they had a view that Jonathan Edwards, that, well, he saw revival, tons of people getting converted. We're just going to have more and more revivals throughout the world, and more people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then after all of that wonderful, blessed expansion, then Christ will come back. Now, the post-millennial return of Christ view is similar to the amillennial view, but it sometimes fails to reckon with the tribulation, sometimes limiting the tribulation judgments just to the first century. Now, all these views, they emphasize different things that some of the other views maybe can neglect. So we always have to be careful about being arrogant about our positions, even as we seek to understand all the rest. We want to seek to be precise about what God has revealed in Scripture. Now, as for the release of Satan, mentioned there in verse 3, after that, he must be released for a little while after the cilia had been completed. Well, I'm going to talk about that in my next sermon. If I keep telling you that there's important topics in the next sermon, you keep coming back. It's a wonderful marketing plan. But now I want to see who are these people, looking at these souls seated. Look at verse 4. This is my second point, the souls seated. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, when we read these verses, you may assume that in order to reign with Christ, it means that such reign, that reigning, must be after a bodily resurrection. Now, that is true, but does it have to be only that? What if there was language in the New Testament that described rising and reigning and judging with Christ, seated with him at his right hand? What if that language was applied to Christians right now? What if? Would that then change then how we maybe read this? Well, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. You know it very well. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, and you know it, you probably memorized it, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Dead, made us alive together. That sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. They came to life. Ephesians 2, 5 then goes on to say, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sounds a lot like seated in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Paul was describing a sort of resurrection. Not the bodily resurrection we anticipate, but a resurrection of the soul. Are you, if you're a Christian here, are you united with Christ or not? Are you united with him or not? It's interesting. Jesus, he even told his disciples that they were entitled to a seat at the table and a right to judge, just as mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 4. Jesus said it way back in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, I assign to you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These little old guys, like these dudes, like they're all they're doing is following Jesus. And he's saying they are having assigned to them a kingdom and the right to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, seated at his table. It's the very thing that is then given as this privilege. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Remarkable. So we can conclude that the people referred to with Jesus in this Kilia millennium, it sounds like the church. But just to be sure, like just in case you're doubting, who are these people? Who are they? Well, we're told in the latter part of verse 4 in Revelation 20. They're told in our passage. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So this is talking about those that belong to Jesus, who worship God alone, who do not identify with the world system and all of its deceptions, who have said, no, I'm not going to be loyal to all of that. I'm actually going to be loyal to Jesus. It's interesting, the Lord's Supper, we speak of it as a family meal. It can also be described as a renewing of the covenant, which is also could be described as a reaffirmation of our loyalty to our King. We're loyal to the King. We belong to Him. We do not belong to the beast. And who is the church? Not talking about people in the physical building. Talking about those who live and who die in Christ. Who believe in Jesus Christ and who live in Christ. But also those who die in Christ. Even now, even this week, even in this past year, in all these years. I don't need to go over the mark of the beast or that sort of thing, except to say that this is clearly talking about Christian believers. Therefore, it's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no indication here of limiting this to newly Christian believers that are only Jews. The big contrast here is not about the Jew and Gentile. The big contrast, as we always find in these kinds of situations, is the contrast between believers and those who are not. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. In other words, there is a whole class of people who die who never had spiritual life. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't worship Him alone. They didn't suffer the cost of following Him. They didn't pledge their allegiance to Him. They didn't suffer the cost of following Him, whether by explicit martyrdom or by the martyrdom of being a witness to Jesus Christ and dying still believing Him. These folks, they died having never come to spiritual life. Or as Jesus said very, very, very clearly in John chapter 3, Jesus put it this way. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You got to be born again. As Paul described the same situation, you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. So that's the contrast between those who are dead, the rest of the dead, and those who have been made alive, spiritually speaking. And just one couple more, actually. Paul really has this. Colossians 2:13. You, speaking of Christians, but just looking at the past, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Dead or alive. That's it. The Christian believer is one who has been made alive. And we know the reason why there is spiritual death is that, as Paul said in Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so also death was passed on to all men because all sinned. So the rest of the dead, as it says in Revelation 20 verse 5, the rest of the dead is referring to those who die without Christ. The rest. They're missing out on the glorious miracle of being born again or coming to life, which John explains saying this is the first resurrection. That's what it's referring to. The first raising up. Now, if you're following me and my argument so far from Revelation 20, and I believe the rest of the New Testament, like it's just all over the New Testament, I'm saying that those who have been born again, born from above, they are those who have been spiritually seated with Christ between the time of Christ's first and his second advent in that time, and those people are described as reigning with Christ in the Kilia, in the millennium. In other words, it's Christian believers in the church. And it's those people that Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians. He said, 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the victory only in the future? No, the victory, we have the victory right now and not yet. Is Jesus winning? Is he winning? Yeah, the amen is right. Is he winning? Did Jesus win? Is he winning? Will he win? Okay, now we're getting there. Because if it's only, he will win only, then we're getting into something completely different in terms of what you're believing compared to what the Christian faith is. We believe he has won, he is winning, and he will win. If you're a Christian believer, you were saved, you are saved, and you will be saved. As I get older, I remember back when I was a brand new Christian, and I think about some of these churches that I was a part of or visited, and some of the churches, they would really cling to those older hymns and gospel songs. Sometimes their old hymns actually weren't old enough. They're kind of all from late 1800s, early 1900s, and some of them were good and some of them were not very good. But one of the things that I find is they had an emphasis in those hymns that I think by and large we've lost. Now, not this morning, because I think, we sang about one of them. But the emphasis was on the blood of Christ. That was one of the emphases. And we just sang nothing but the blood of Jesus today. But they used to have lots of songs talking about the blood of Christ. But you know the other emphasis they sang about was the victory of Christ and the victory we have in Christ. And I don't think we we do it. We don't sing faith is a victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. Speaking about 1 John 5:4 and the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. There is little sense of victory today in the conservative churches. Now, the churches that go off the rails and abuse this with false teachers, they talk lots about victory, but it's only victory now, and they hardly think about victory in the future. But I just say, for this church and churches like ours, often there can be little sense of our rights as overcomers. The fact that we are seated with Christ as co-judges with Jesus. We're all a ball of anxiety, right? But we're not even thinking about all that we have in our rights and privileges in Christ. It's not even on our radar. And I think the reason why we have such a little sense of this is because we don't meditate on heaven. We don't look at things unseen. We don't set our eyes on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, because that's where we belong. That's our right and entitlement. We don't look at that. And the result is then when you hear this victory talk, what's your instinct when you hear that? When you hear all this victory talk, you start thinking all these rights and entitlements people talk about, it must be exaggeration. And then you dismiss it. It's like, give me something more practical for right now today. Give me something more practical, more immediate, more a more useful kind of Christian faith rather than the glorious one that's been offered. And so then we would act like Esau and we would trade our birthright for some lentil stew. Or as C.S. Lewis famously said, we're like children playing in a mud puddle in a slum when we had been offered a day at the beach by the sea. And he said, we are far too easily satisfied. This is what is on offer. This is what is our birthright, being born again. This is our entitlement now. Not just in the future, although it's future, but right now. This is what we have. And so to my third point then, at this point, it's always good to remember why was the book of Revelation written. It was written for the comfort of the church of Jesus Christ, to help Christians persevere. That's what it's for. And then it makes this last portion in this section so relevant, so sweet, so precious, because it is a beatitude. It's a beatitude, a beautiful beatitude for Christian believers who are trying to keep moving forward, who face the tribulations of this world, but are trying to continue to believe and trust in all the rights and privileges they have as reigning with Christ. This beautiful beatitude says, blessed, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. If you agree with the argument then that I've made, then the sharers in the first resurrection are people like the vast bulk of you who are here. It is those who have been born again, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Those of you who have confidence that when you die, you will just keep on going, keep on living, keep on enjoying the eternal life that you have right now. You've got eternal life now. You will keep on enjoying it and living it with Christ forever. You have that. You have that entitlement right now. You possess it right now. You are a sharer in this first raising, which is to be born again. So this is then the encouragement for you if you're a Christian believer here today. We're told in Revelation 20, over such, over those people, over such, the second death has no power. The second death has no power. Just as there is a first death and a second death, so there is a first rising and a second rising. If you've had the first rising, being raised with Christ, being born again, then you will be guaranteed the second rising to glory. And the second death has no power over you. And the second death, which I will hint at even as we get into the latter part of Revelation 20 next week, but it says in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. Scary. But not for these people, because over such, the second death has no power. This is why it's so precious to publicly declare your faith in baptism. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should be a prompt that to remind you that if you're not baptized, you ought to be baptized. But in baptism, it signals that you have moved from what? From death to life. Or as Paul put it in Romans 6, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." Romans 6:11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Is that only in the future? No, it's right now. It's in the future, yes, but it's right now. See, you got to be careful how you look at the book of Revelation, because it might undercut everything you believe about the Christian life right now. And this life with Christ is ours during this Kilia season that still has sin in it. It still has corruption. It's still not the new heavens and new earth. In fact, during this season, though we are raised with Christ, we still fight the flesh. We face hardship, real tribulation. You remember that it was after Paul had been stoned to death, or almost to death, that he rose up and he told the Christians in Acts 14, 22, he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So yeah, it's not all utopia. You got to persevere and go through the tribulations, difficulties. But think of the privileges of what you enjoy if you're a Christian believer. This is our privilege. It is our witness. Suffering on earth as we are seated with Christ in heaven. And in this way, then, we prayerfully appeal to God in Christ. We pray. How do we pray? How do we pray, boys? We pray in Jesus' name. Yeah, we pray in Jesus' name. Because as it says at the latter part of verse 6, "But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. This is the privilege of Christian believers. Or as the Reformers reclaim, this is the priesthood of all believers. A kingdom of priests that's repeated over and over in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, describing Christians. Peter had said the same in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, y'all. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Two things, and then I'll close. Jonathan Edwards spoke about this priesthood, the priesthood of all believers that we enjoy, as we are told, and I would argue we possess, and this is what we do there in verse 6. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Take heed," he said, "take heed of every sin. An allowance of any sin whatever is a dreadful presumption on your holy character. Take heed every sin. An allowance of any sin whatever is a dreadful presumption on your holy character." Why? Because you're a priest. He says, "See that you well execute your office. Offer up your heart in sacrifice. Get and keep near access to God. Come with boldness. Offer up a heart broken for sin. Offer it up flaming with love to God. Offer praise to God." Did you know that that's what you should be doing? That's what we're supposed to do now. Not just not yet, but now. That's the first thing. Consider then that priesthood that we enjoy. But the second thing is, and this is the most critical thing, and this is for all of us here, especially for those who might be here attending, but you actually don't know where you stand before God. And it is the simple message: you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born literally from above. You must be born, and if you are born from above, you actually belong to the future. You belong to the new age. You are living in the old age, but you belong to the new age. George Ladd, who actually is a premillennialist, he described it as the presence of the future. The future kingdom is broken into the present, and when you believe, you belong to this future kingdom. It's as if the Christian life is all about time travel. The Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus' future kingdom, and that kingdom has come in a small way, remember, like a mustard seed, in a small way like the kernel of wheat that must die, but in the end it is the large tree, it is the bumper crop. It's like a science fiction show. We're aliens in this land saying to the people in the present, "We come from the future. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while you can." And the message of the millennium is therefore you now must be born again, born from above. And then you will enjoy the privilege of being a priest of God and of Christ, reigning with Jesus through this season with a guarantee to be bodily resurrected on the last day and having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the greatest privilege anyone can know, and you all must believe on Him today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make these things clear to our hearts and minds. Remind us of the need, the urgency to believe upon you, but also the privilege and joy and delight of such great rights that you have given to the believer. And help us to truly cherish them and so increase our faith, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing together. Christ is our hope in life and death. And as Paul said to the Thessalonians, giving them this exhortation, it applies to us now. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Will you follow Christ today? If you follow him today, he will surely be faithful to you to the end. Look to him today. God bless you all. Go in peace.